Good morning, everybody. Welcome
morning.
To Berean Bible Church. Glad to be here this morning, even with the slight damage we had last week. This morning, I'd like to look at a parable of the pounds. Most of you are probably familiar with this parable, but some of the meaning, I think, has gotten lost when we look at it from a modern thought and at the lack of the cultural background that is tied to this. Most Bible readers these days are quick to just accept the natural surface reading that they find of the Bible, and they don't really study much to see what is actually in there, the meat of it. And so they end up missing some of what's being taught there. This is, of course, one of the root problems in the modern church. They take this real generic understanding of scriptures. They add to that their habit of ripping things out of context and applying it to how they want, and they compile that with the error of ignoring the audience relevance to these things, as well as a historical and cultural background to the verses they are reading. Once we start to see the cultural understanding of things, we can see many more things that make more sense in the whole scheme of things. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. But before we jump into this parable, I want to go over some background information on parables in general as a review. First off, what exactly is a parable? Here are some technical definitions given by various sources. It denotes a placing beside. It signifies a placing of one thing beside another with the view of comparison. It is generally used of a somewhat lengthy utterance or narrative drawn from the nature or human circumstances, the object of which is to set forth a spiritual lesson. That comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament Words. The Dictionary of Judaism in the biblical period refers to it as instructional narrative, metaphors, or similes which appear throughout Mediterranean and Egyptian literature or antiquity. Scholars and historians, important to our discussion today is that last one there. It refers to the fairly commonplace that parables and these types of stories were in the culture back then. A lot more than we have them today. We speak in little stories too, but I guess they're not so much parables, but we probably have some of those. It was much more common practice back then, and for that reason, we may not always grasp some of the depths of what they're saying. Scholars and historians speak of two types of theologians for the most part, the conceptual and the metaphoric. A conceptual theologian is typically what we in the West have practiced for centuries. It's one of those who they construct their theology based on ideas held together by logic. Theologians like this tend to be serious, abstract, and they write in a scholarly manner, making them sometimes harder to understand by the average person. We would call them the scholars. Paul, on the other hand, works with both ideals and metaphors, but in the West, we tend to take him and emphasize his ideas and concepts and push to the side his metaphors, so we make him out to be a conceptual theologian in our mind. On the opposite side, most people view Yeshua as purely metaphoric, or as Kenneth Bailey put it, you'll hear me mention Kenneth Bailey a couple times because a lot of what I received this morning or what I'm using is some of his cultural backgrounds on this particular parable. He refers to him as a village rustic creating folk tales for fishermen and farmers. That's what people refer to him as. That's what his words were. Yeshua's primary way of teaching was through metaphor, simile, parable, and dramatic action rather than through just reasoning and logic. For some people, this takes Yeshua out of the category of a serious theologian or philosopher and puts him strictly into the category of being more of a dramatist or a poet. People who view him today, they look at him as a man that had a lot of nice little things to say about love and good living, but was not very much for deep theology. However, for those of you who have seriously examined his parables and metaphors more closely, we have found that they are filled with serious theology. Much of this theology is easily missed due to our minds being filled with modern cultural thoughts about things, and we miss the application of what he's saying to the people that he's speaking to. Metaphors are used to communicate ideas in a way that rational arguments are not always able to do. As our saying goes, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Metaphors are like picture stories to help get points across. We sometimes use things like this, like I was saying, to get things across. We tell stories and it kind of emphasizes what we're trying to say. So it's fairly common. A metaphor, though, is not just an illustration of an idea. It is a form of theological discourse. And a parable is an extended metaphor that sets the scene for viewing things through the new worldview lens. We tend to want to view these parables as a good launching point for a general idea being put across. But that is not really the proper way to view them, or not really the way that they were viewed historically in that culture. The way that Bailey states it is, we tend to want to view these parables, the listener, reader of the parable is encouraged to examine the human predicament through the worldview created by the parable. The casing is all that remains after a shell is fired, for those of you who like guns and ammunition. Its only purpose is to drive the shell into the direction of the target. It is easy to think of a parable as the same way, and understand it as a good way to launch an idea. Once the idea is on its way, the parable can be disregarded. But this is not so. If the parable is a house in which the listener or reader is invited to take up residence, then that person is urged by the parable to look on the world through the windows of that residence. Such is the reality of the parables created by Jesus of Nazareth, a reality that causes a special problem. He goes on to describe how, when it comes to the logic and reasoning of, that most theologians do, the understanding of the theology involved really requires just a clear mind and a little bit of hard work to grasp what they're saying. However, for the theology presented by Yeshua, grasping what is being portrayed in his stories and dramatic events is not always grasped as easily by contemporary readers, and to fully understand requires knowledge of the culture of the storyteller. So we will never truly grasp the nature and implications of his saying without having a grasp on the surrounding culture of which he spoke those things. In order to truly unlock the truths of the parable, we must first consider a few necessary steps. First, we must realize that digging for the true meaning is necessary and important. A lot of people don't even do that. They're just like, they read the Bible for what they can get out of it, but why dig any further? I mean, anyone can read the Bible and be blessed by some of the words of what is being said, and they may even receive a blessing, and many do, by misapplying verses that are not even meaning what they're saying, but they get blessed by it, and so that's as far as they go. However, for an ear better trained in the language and culture of the Bible, we can hear and understand much more from the text and its true intent. To avoid doing the work required to get this understanding, the modern church has tended to indigenize them, meaning they figure that first century people thought pretty much like we do, and they act like we do, so therefore we can interpret them based on our own understandings. It's just, you know, hey, it just applies to people across all generations regardless. We look at these stories as just little ditties that have universal appeal to all men for whatever they can get from them. This makes the understanding of the Bible to be more of a relative book of teachings that varies from person to person, with absolutely no hard absolute meaning. This is the type of mentality that I think is one of the main causes why we have a church on every corner that has a different understanding of all these little doctrines that cannot come to an agreement on anything together, and so they have to split up and disagree and debate, and the division in the church just continues until we continue to have new churches and new churches and new churches. Secondly, in order to get a better understanding, we need to realize the historical nature of the Word of God. The Bible is truly the Word of God, but it is also to be seen as the Word of God spoken through real people in real historic settings. Ignoring the historicity of it will mean missing the original intent and relevance to the audience. It is interesting of how most people will remember and apply audience relevance when it comes to the literature we read. They don't read these things and say, oh yeah, and they apply it to themselves if it's just like literature and books and old newspapers and things. But when it comes to the Bible, they seem to forget that mentality altogether. And then thirdly, we must seek to find the meanings in the parables that are legitimate and not seek to stretch the boundaries of the metaphor too far. In other words, we cannot over-examine every little jot and tittle of a story, looking for meanings and parallels in everything it says. Some people do this. They take things to an extreme. They're like, you know, applying things that really are not applicable to what they're doing it for. And this, again, is because of lack of audience relevance. We cannot force a meaning or understanding into a story that was not intended or understood by the original audience. People throughout the centuries have found interpretations within the stories that have enforced their own views and ideas, like Marxism, existentialism, all kinds of weird doctrines that they believe from these teachings. But that would be to be totally foreign to anything that Yeshua had intended or thought to convey to his audience. So in essence, I think Bailey put it best when he summarized by saying, simply stated, our task is to stand at the back of the audience around Jesus and listen to what he is saying to them. Only through that discipline can we discover what he is saying to any age, including our own. And when I read that a while back, I don't know, I guess that was, to me, it was like a picture story, and it just kind of struck me to think of this man. You know, he's out there touching all these crowd around him, and then we just kind of walk up and listen. So I always, for some reason, it just struck me as interesting to think of standing there and viewing that. So now I'm going to jump into the parable, which is found in Matthew 13, 10. I would say turn with me there, but it's going to be all on the screen, so you don't have to. This is actually not the parable. I'm sorry. First, we're starting off with why he spoke with parables. And this is, or as the literal translation puts it, in similes, which is what you'll see here. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and will have an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That is why I speak to you in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. For blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So we can see from these words that he was intentionally speaking in such a manner that made it more difficult to understand, because the main target audience that he came to speak to were already pretty much blind and deaf to the truth, as was promised would happen to them. And he was instead coming to those who were given the ears to hear that the plans of God would be fulfilled through them instead. Now I would like to turn the attention to the parable at hand to look at a little more detail of what kind of things we could miss by just reading it over regularly. This is from Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 11. "And while they were hearing these things, having added, he spake a simile, because of his being nigh to Jerusalem, and of their thinking that the reign of God is about presently to be manifest. He said, therefore, a certain man of birth went unto a far country, to take to himself a kingdom, and to return. And having called 10 servants of his own, he gave to them 10 pounds, and said unto them, 'Do business till I come.' And the citizens were hating him, and did send an embassy after him, saying, 'We do not wish this one to reign over us.' And it came to pass, on his coming back, having taken the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he gave the money, that he might know what anyone had done in business. And the first came near, saying, 'Sir, thy pound did gain 10 pounds. And he said to them, 'Well done, good servant, because in a very little thou dost become faithful. Be having authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Sir, thy pound made 5 pounds. And he said also to this one, "And thou become thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, 'Sir, lo, thy pound that I had lying away in a napkin. For I was afraid of thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou didst not lay down, and reapest what thou didst not sow.' And he said to them, out of thy mouth I have judged thee. Evil servant, thou knewest that I am an austere man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow. And wherefore didst thou not give my money to the bank, and I, having come with interest, might have received it? And to those standing by he said, 'Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath the 10 pounds. And they said to him, "Sir, he hath 10 pounds. For I am able to say that to every one who having shall be given, and from him not having also what he hath shall be taken from him. But those mine enemies who did not wish me to reign over them, bring hither and slay before me." I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with this parable, but let's take a look a little deeper at it rather than just a surface level to see what kind of a cultural background how it can alter the story a slight bit. First off, many scholars tie this story into contemporary events, one of which has happened right around the time of the birth of Yeshua. So it was still somewhat of a recent happening even 30 years later. In the political environment of the time, the scenario was somewhat common where a would-be ruler had to go to the main city, in most cases Rome, to be brought into his new kingship of authority or whatever he was brought into. And while he was gone, it was not uncommon for the citizens of the town to kind of cause trouble, raise a little ruckus while he's gone. Sometimes it may even abuse those who were followers of that would-be king while he was gone. And they were there to kind of keep things in order, and you know, sometimes it could get out of hand. In 40 BC, Herod the Great made such a journey to Rome to be appointed as king. In 4 BC, Herod died, and his son Archelaus was expected to become the new king. He began ruling right after his father's death, but he still had to go and make the journey to Rome to be deemed the ruler by Caesar Augustus. Unfortunately, there was opposition to his being ruler, and when he arrived at Rome, he found that some of his own family members had arrived and filed rival claims to the throne. On top of that, about 50 Jewish rulers had also left and come from Jerusalem, seeking to let Caesar know why they thought Archelaus was unfit to govern. In other words, they would not have this man to rule over them. So his return trip took a little longer than expected, but in the end, he was given the kingship as Caesar wanted to give him a chance to prove himself. Of course, when he returned with the power, he rounded up all of those who had opposed him and executed swift punishment against them. So this is the background that a lot of people tie to the parable that as was being told. So with this little bit of historical background, we should see a slight new depth to this parable that maybe we weren't seeing from just reading it from lacking that historical background. And for most of us, our modern readers, we may tend to look at this parable more with capitalist cultural eyes, focusing on the fact that there's money involved and investments and returns, when in fact, historically, it is more talking about faith and public witness here. The political climate back in that day was quite turbulent, and at the time when there was a change of power, those loyal subjects to the one coming into power may have it tough when their leader is away. Would they stand up and continue to openly profess allegiance and do business in the name of the soon-to-be ruler, or would they hide and keep quiet until he returns in power and is there to protect them? That is more of what is being spoken of here. First off, let's back up a little just to get a start of this whole parable. Before he starts telling this parable, they had just left the house of Zacchaeus where Yeshua had stated, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This would have set off all kinds of eschatological and apocalyptic red flags in the minds of the apostles, for if salvation had come to someone like a tax collector, then surely it was there for the whole nation. Plus, with Passover being near, this was the perfect timing, and he was speaking in clear kingdom talk as far as they were concerned. And we know this because of their response in the next verse. "Because of his being nigh to Jerusalem and of their thinking that the reign of God is about presently to be made manifest." They were expecting they were heading right into the time of the kingdom. So, salvation has come, according to what he told Zacchaeus. Passover is near. They are heading to the center of their world, Jerusalem. So surely the arrival of the kingdom in all of its glory is right around the corner. But Yeshua throws a wrench in their thoughts by showing them that there will be a bit of a time before the fullness of the kingdom arrives. As we stand and look in hindsight, it's clear who these parties are in this parable and the general idea of the story. But again, with a cultural understanding, we're able to see it a bit more clearly for what it is. As a nobleman is about to leave to receive the kingdom, he distributes gifts to his followers. This is in effect saying to them, "Be faithful while I am gone and promote my good name to those around you." It is easy to be bold while your leader is there, but when he's gone and they are encircled with the enemies, how will they conduct themselves? After giving them gifts, he tells them, "Do business till I come." Now, the word used here for till is a little Greek expression, in ho, and some scholars state that this literally means in which, and while it can legitimately be translated as until, as it is in most verses, as including here in the Young's Literal, it is also another option to read it more as a causative phrase, meaning it is producing something. So we could see it as, "Do business because I come. By turning this phrase in ho into a time reference until, it becomes more of a command to do business in the short time they have and make as much profit as they can. Yet, if this is the case in the parable, then why upon returning does he commend them for their faithfulness and not their successfulness in much profit? Well done, good servant, because in a little, in very little, thou dost become faithful, be having authority over 10 cities. So it is probably better to read this phrase as more of a causative, meaning he is telling them to do business in a situation in which he is coming back. So in essence, he is telling them to stand firm and boldly proclaim his business, for he is coming back to examine their faithfulness in it. Are the servants willing to take the risk of openly declaring allegiance and loyalty to the soon-to-be king during his absence in a place and time where many surrounding them would oppose the new king's rule and threaten the safety of the servants? A real-life situation similar to this is being told in Bailey's book, and I find it worth relaying to you here. And actually, it's interesting, the Voice of the Martyrs ties into this too, and it really made me think of that when she was reading that this morning. Anyway, he says, "It has been my privilege to teach short courses for the Lutheran Church of Latvia. While I was at the Lutheran Academy in Riga, I observed the interviewing of new students for the Academy. I asked the interviewing committee what kinds of questions they asked the applicants. They told me, the most important question is, when were you baptized? And I asked, why is the date of baptism such an important question? They answered, if they were baptized during the period of Soviet rule, they risked their lives and compromised their futures by being baptized. But if they were baptized after liberation from the Soviets, we have many further questions to ask them about why they want to become pastors." I mean, if they were willing to stand up in a time when persecution was, then yeah, you don't even need to question them as far. But so that is really kind of the thrust being made in this parable that's being discussed. Will they be bold and public about being his servants, using their resources, doing his business, unafraid of the enemies, and confident in the future of his future? Here's another reason why I enjoy using the Young's Little translation, for it says, when the king returns home, he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he gave the money, that he might know what anyone had done in business. He wanted to know how they conducted business, how much business was conducted. Other translations, like the ESV, stated as, he ordered these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. See, they make it sound more like it's about gaining, how much money they had gained in the business, rather than how much business was practiced that led, rather than about the business practices that led to profit, and not simply about doing the business faithfully itself. The term used here is the term that just appeared that I am not going to try to read. This is the only appearance of it in the Greek scriptures. The primary meaning of it is how much business was transacted. Though some do list it as how much has been gained by trading, as we've seen in many of the modern translations. But from the second century onward, though, the Syriac and Coptic versions of the text have all consistently chosen the first meaning, the first meaning rather than the one about how much has been gained, and also many of the Arabic versions. It may sound like a minor difference, but it can be pretty critical. Is the master concerned with profit or open loyalty during his absence? The primary meaning tends to lean towards the suggested view that the master was asking about the latter, obedience and faithfulness during uncertain times. The same idea of being faithful publicly is what we see throughout the scripture time and time again. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Faithfulness in doing and proclaiming before men was the desire of the day. The disciples were being told of tough times coming after his departure, and were being instructed that they would remain faithful. They must remain faithful, even to the death. Now when we look back at the parable, we can see the main character to be Yeshua, who is the one going away to receive the kingdom in return. And then there are those servants who he left behind and commissioned to work in his absence. The disciples assumed the kingdom was to fully come fully real soon, but he turns to them and tells them the story of a going away for a time and a return that must happen first. Not too long afterwards, we see the enemies who will not have this man to rule over them. It is they who have the blood on their hands for the torture and the crucifixion of Yeshua. 3 days later, he rises from the grave and ascends to the Father, then returns to their presence for a time, and within a short amount of time, the disciples hit him up with the same question. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So maybe they assumed that since now he had returned, though it had only been, what, 3-4 days for him to appear for them, maybe now was the time that the fullness of the kingdom would come in. And he again tells them that is not the case. His leaving to receive the kingdom was to take place at his ascension that soon followed. He tells them instead in the next verse, "But you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here he is, leaving to receive his kingdom in all its fullness, and he has bestowed upon them many various gifts to do business with until he returns, just like in the parable. Before moving on, I want to bring to your attention a little point that should be fairly obvious to most, but it seems to be glossed over by most commentators due to, I'm assuming, obviously presuppositions on the timing of these events. I had looked at and wanted to read a piece of a recently released 2009 commentary on Luke that I have on my shelf. This section, I'm going to read a couple of sections from it. It's in response to the part we're talking about here, the initial apostles' questions in Luke, where he was asking them, they were asking about the time for the kingdom. It says, "It is easy to see why people would make this mistake. The more they heard what Jesus said and saw what Jesus could do, the more certain some people became that he was the promised king. Jesus was healing the blind. He was saving sinners, including the kind of rich people who almost never repent. He was preaching the kingdom of God. Soon the gathering masses would sweep him right up to Jerusalem in a frenzy of messianic expectancy. It was almost Palm Sunday when people would shout, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.' Is it any wonder that they thought the kingdom of God was coming right away?" This all kind of backs up what we've been saying before about the apostles' confusion, the disciples, and when they were asking him about his coming soon kingdom. But he continues, "At the same time, it is easy to see why Jesus was careful to correct their false expectations. The kingdom had come, but it had not yet come in the fullness of its final glory. Jesus still needed to suffer and die on the cross. He still needed to rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. Perhaps most importantly, he still needed to do his gospel work among the nations through the church. The kingdom had come in one sense, but in another sense it would not come until Jesus came again." I think that lines up pretty well with the parable. This is all good stuff, and I can agree with the comments pretty much up to this point. However, in the very next paragraph, he seems to ignore a key point of the parable when he states, "So some Bible scholars seem troubled by the fact that although the New Testament says that Jesus is coming soon, he still hasn't come." Well, yeah. I think that would be a pretty big issue. If he implied he is coming back soon, and he did, then a non-occurrence of that would and should be an issue. But wait, there is more. He continues, "Thus the threat that they treat the delay of the kingdom as some sort of biblical problem. But this certainly wasn't a problem for Jesus, who knew there would be a gap between the present and future reality of the kingdom of God. This was an important aspect of his teaching about the kingdom. Even before he died and rose again, Jesus prepared his disciples for his long absence by telling them that there would be a delay between the departure and his return." Now, I could agree with pretty much everything he said there. There was going to be a gap. We've seen that. That's not a problem. He did teach it was a gap, so it would be a period of absence before his return. The problem is he's missing the connection with the parable. and even missing his own clear point that he states. He says Jesus prepared his disciples for a long absence. His disciples, the ones he was speaking to right there, they were listening to him, they were being prepared for a long gap. Long to who? Them. Long to them. Before they would see him return. This lines up with the parable. Think back to the parable. The king, the future king, prepared to leave, and he gave 10 specific servants money to do business with. He left for a time, and he returned. But who did he return to? Who did he return to meet with? The same 10 servants or their distant relatives? Obviously, it was the exact same people to whom he had given the gifts to begin with. The gap between the leaving and returning was short enough that he was returning to the same people he had given the money to, and it is to them to whom he asks to give an account. Now, before anyone screams about it, I understand we cannot force, as I mentioned before, strict literalism from a parable to real life. But in this case, it really needs no forcing of the point at all, not in light of the many other things that the disciples were told would take place. What did Yeshua himself tell his disciples would happen while he was gone? And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures till the end will be saved. Well, that seems to fit pretty well. And he also said, then they would deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. What else did he promise to those who would suffer during his absence? And everyone that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. So there's another slight tie into the parable. Those who were faithful to the king would be given more. What else did he tell these people standing there, the people he was talking to, about how much work they would be performing during and before his return? And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And the final point on this, to whom did he say would be there to see him return with the promised kingdom? Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Just like the parable, they saw him with the kingdom. So we can plainly deduce from all of this that just like in the parable, the future king, Yeshua, gave gifts to his servants, gifts of the Spirit to his disciples. He told them to work in his name faithfully until he returned, a returning which would be during the very lifetime of those who he gave the gifts, just like in the parable. So there's really no need to force onto the parable what I had spoken of before. It's plainly linked here by the very words being told to the disciples throughout time. However, scholars miss this point, and they don't even connect it with the parable story or in the Gospels in general. The very last line in that paragraph from that same commentary, I'm going back to that quote, sum up the whole problem that results from the missing of these points. Therefore, we find ourselves in the interim between the already and the not yet, between what is now and what is to come. So, as we commonly hear from this very pulpit, even as recently as last week, the commentator has misunderstood one major point. Anybody know what that point is? He doesn't know what time it is. The parable and all of the associated words of Yeshua about it are dealing with a specific time and a specific event in the near future of his hearers. Another popular commentator gets around this, but in a totally different manner, but at least I have to say he at least keeps that particular population of people somehow in a roundabout way involved in what he says. So Jesus commands his disciples to improve their talents, to make the most of them, to increase their capability of doing good, and to do it until he comes to call us thence by death to meet him. So while he at least makes it applicable to those he's talking to, because, I mean, they'll meet him when they die, it would only occur at their death, which I am not sure how he can get that from the parable at all. I don't see how the conclusion can be brought from the parable. Maybe he's thinking you can't force a parable even to that amount. It, of course, comes from a presupposition that the events spoken of in the parable, the return of the king in his kingdom has in fact not yet taken place, even to this day. So while we may glean from the parable an idea of being faithful servants to the kingdom in our own life, it is a great error when we see ourselves as working for a still future kingdom, rather than within a currently acquired one. This type of teaching is what has crippled the church from doing the work it should have been doing all along. Instead of acknowledging and taking the power of the kingdom now and setting about to do the master's work under his now reigning authority, the church in general is cowering behind their doors, not challenging the culture around us, not standing boldly in the king's name and power, and instead teaches that Satan is king and he's still in control, and that they must await for a future coming in order that they can be rescued from all of it. For those of us who have eyes to hear and eyes to see and ears to hear, this parable clearly teaches us about an event to start and finish within the span of one lifetime and would begin soon within the lifetime of those listening. It speaks of the soon-to-come time when Yeshua would ascend to the right hand of the Father to receive the fullness of the kingdom. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It speaks of a time when he would send his servants out with the gifts of the power to work at spreading the message of the kingdom. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And they could expect that he would return within their lifetimes, within that generation, to be revealed in the fullness of the kingdom, as we saw above in the verses from Matthew and elsewhere. Over and over he spoke of the soon coming judgment and end of the age to occur within their lifetime. There's more verses and parables on this than I could even begin to deal with this morning. And that he would return to those enemies of God who had heard him while he was there, and he would destroy them and their whole system. And as we know, this occurred in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Those would-be servants of God had ignored the work that they were supposed to do, and in the end would be cast out and destroyed. These false servants, the Pharisees, priests, scribes, and other Jewish leaders of the time, were all given the same oracles of God and should have been gaining returns for centuries using these gifts of God. Instead, they hoarded them, wrapping them up in a napkin, as it were, and built a system which only favored their nation and tribes. And that reign of abuse was quickly coming to an end. This napkin, or handkerchief as some translate it, is seen by some scholars as not an ordinary wrapping, but as a piece of cloth that wraps the face in the burial of a dead body, like we remember from the scene of the raising of Lazarus. "And these things saying, with a loud voice he cried out, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and he who died came forth, being bound feet and hands with grave clothes, and his visage with a napkin that was bound about, as well as that what we find in the tomb of Yeshua. Simon Peter therefore cometh, following him, and he entered into the tomb, and beholdeth the linen cloth lying, and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but apart, having been folded up in one place." The Jews had in fact turned the ways of God, ways that were to be a blessing to all the nations, into a dead religion filled with nothing but burdens and fear. So we find that at the Lord's return, it would be a day of judgment to determine which of the servants truly had advanced the kingdom in his absence. The major separating factor of the judgment is between those who were faithful and those who were not. Faithfulness, not necessarily the amount of return, that is the key. Those who were faithful would receive more in proportion to their faithfulness. Those who were not faithful would have what they were given taken away from them. This is pretty much the same thing said earlier in Luke. "Take care how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and to the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." this is the tail end of the verses where they are being condemned for covering their lamps rather than putting it on a lampstand to be seen. The Jews had taken the light of God and kept it hid, rather than taking it to the world for them to see and believe. So they were to be judged, and what they had been given would be taken away and given to those who were faithful with the message. As it turns out, these disobedient servants, are also part of the group that would not have this man to be king or rule over them. They would capture him and turn him into the authorities for torture and execution. When Pilate wrote the sign, King of the Jews, and hung it on the cross, the Jews quickly told him not to do it. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. So they wanted the sign to say that the man claimed to be their king, but they would not acknowledge him as so. Instead, they denied him plainly and stated, we have no king but Caesar. These enemies screamed against Yeshua and said, his blood be on us and on our children, and upon his return they would be destroyed before him for all the blood that was upon them. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from whom the blood of Abel to the blood of from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. That generation, the one that he was speaking to, these words were being spoken to real people. They would be the ones that would be judged and condemned for their actions. And they would be utterly destroyed and cast out of any part of the kingdom that they thought they had. Now, all of this was being told to disciples because as they approached Jerusalem, and though they thought the kingdom was coming immediately, yet he was correcting them and letting them know that these things would happen first. And he was teaching them the ways of the kingdom so that they would be better prepared for the work to come. Because there is a vast difference in the cultures between those first century hearers and us, it is of utmost importance that we study to understand the audience relevance in all things. Sadly, so many modern scholars and theologians who write commentaries and books on these subjects do not seem to understand this. And so we continue to see out of context and misapplied readings of these things. For us, the kingdom fullness is on our side. We are in the age to come, spoken of in the first century. We learned that last week too. For us, we are to go forth, spreading it into every nook and cranny of the globe, spreading the peace, love, and redemption that was brought unto mankind through the work of the Heavenly Father and His Son. We are to go forth in confidence of His victory in all things and the strength He provides to all of His servants to accomplish what He desires. We are His hands and His feet to a world that needs answers. As a church, we are not to sit idly by and make our existence here comfortable by building big cathedrals and big comfortable churches and huge statues and make our ministries real big so we can build our own little globe that we can live in and stay away from the world. And we're not supposed to just sit around as churches do and wait for a rescue from this world. No, we are to take a stand and work to spread the kingdom to cover the world as the waters cover the seas. We should look to stand boldly for the truth in a similar manner as that of the disciples did in Acts 4, where they, right after they were commanded not to preach the name of Yeshua any longer. Sovereign Lord, I'm going to read this because that's small. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. We look around and we see the kings today are still setting themselves against the Lord and His anointed. We see the attacks on every side. Most everybody here, it's pretty entrenched in the whole political scene, and we know that it just seems to be pretty crazy. But the Lord is still here. He is still sovereign. He is still able to overcome all of those false kings and rulers who try to bring against his people these threats and problems. If his people would stop being dormant, if they would get active in obeying the Lord and stop hiding their light and faith under a bushel, then we may begin to see better things turn around. If not, then we will continue to receive and deserve the judgment that continues to fall around us. May the Lord bless us and keep us in our endeavors. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for this body we have and for the truth that we are able to read from your word. We pray that we would honor you in all that we do. We pray that we would stand up and speak boldly for the truth that you've given to us. Help us to be servants that would boldly proclaim this truth even in the face of those who would not have you to rule over them. We pray that we would work to spread your kingdom further, that we would be worthy of the calling that we have. We just pray that you would help us to love those around us, to do all things through peace and love, to spread your word. We pray in Jesus' name. And I don't have a question thing. David's going to come up and answer all the questions you have.
Wait, I have a question.
Hold on. Nope, there's no question slide. All right, fine. Yes.
Yeah, good job. It's amazing when you put things in a cultural, you know, setting, how much more you understand. I got a question for you. On verse 17.
Oh, boy.
This is a text that is used a lot for the idea of rewards. I just wonder, did you come across anything in your study? What did they have to say about, you know, he tells them in verse 17, and he said to him, "Well done, good slaves. Because you have been faithful in very little thing, you shall be in authority over 10 cities." Most people use that today in the sense of this is rewards.
Yeah, he didn't go into that. He didn't really touch on that because, it seemed, I mean, that would probably be taking the parable maybe a little too far because, I mean, unless you believe in cities and other worlds that God's going to put you in control of. I think it had to do with how much you were faithful. I guess it could have been, maybe he did touch on it slightly being rewards, but I don't think it was any concrete mention that, you know, you're going to get 10 mansions in heaven if you're whatever. Because a lot of this was applicable to the people at that time and the kingdom. And, you know, we see the blessed are you in the kingdom, blessed who have this, blessed, you know, all these different things in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's, I think a lot of it just ties into the blessings you have while here on earth, you know, and while you're there. So, but I can't say that I remember him going into much detail on that aspect of it. So that's it. Good. Okay.
Oh. Peace and act, where he said, "Go therefore make disciples," which was the business, right?
Right.
So,
but they weren't. I don't think the thing he was trying to make the point of was they weren't being judged on. You made 10 disciples, and you made 12, and you're not as good because you only made 2 disciples. So, there was no, you know, promise of anything extra for that. It was mainly being faithful in doing it, and I think that's his point was with the parable. Was they weren't, you know, "Hey, you made 10 pounds, great. You made 5. He didn't even bless them for that in the sense of he was more focused on you were faithful, you know, and they were blessed for being faithful. And based on that, I guess they were, in a way, rewarded, but it wasn't, I don't think that was the thrust of what was being said there. So, okay, if nothing else, we'll call Dave and Kathy up and be done.